you could take your copies of the scripture and to the book of Acts, and we have entered into chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And I think this is one of the most important chapters for the Gentiles, as this is going to show a dramatic change in redemptive history. It's been hinted at in the past. It's been hinted at in the Old Testament, as Larry read for us in Isaiah 49. It's been hinted in the book of Acts so far, where Luke has really shown us that the Gentiles are on God's mind. If we remember what he told Ananias with to go to Saul, for Saul will be an instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. So as we get to chapter 10 then, as Saul already had his conversion and he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, you would assume then logically that the next verse or the next chapters here of the book of Acts is going to show Saul being the one who is chosen to go speak to the Gentiles. But yet in an interesting fashion, we see that it's not Saul that is sent, it's not Paul that is sent, but it's Peter and a Roman soldier. A combination that didn't work out so well in the Gospels, right, as Peter cut off one of their ears. But here, God's going to use these two men to bring upon a redemptive change in the way that the Jews are going to review the church. So far, the book of Acts has followed the great a commission to go and to spread the gospel to all the world. And we haven't gone too far away from Jerusalem. We haven't gone too far away. In fact, at this time, most of the church are still Jewish. In fact, most of them still would go to the temple. Most Christians who believed in Christ would still go to the temple and do those parts of Judaism as well. There was still a lot of Jews in the beginning of the church. We have seen Luke talk about them, and then we even go to Samaria, where, again, they're half-Jews in that sense. And so we haven't gone too far away, but here in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, eventually, we will see then the Gentiles going to be added. Now, when I gave the introduction to the book of Acts, we were introduced to the four main people groups, or four kinds of people that we see in the book of Acts. We have the Jews, we have the Samaritans, then we have the God-fearers, and then we have the Gentiles all together here. And the big question is how are these four people groups going to fit into the church? It's a new thing that God is doing. How are they going to fit in the church? To the Jews, most likely, they were deeming them as, okay, well, they can be a part of it, but in a distant type of way, like in before, where there's the court of Gentiles, where they couldn't quite enter in, but they could be kind of a part of it, but not fully into it. So there is the questions of how do these people groups begin to fit into the church? In what ways? What rules do they have to follow? Is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile? And these questions that God is going to begin to break down, and he's going to use Peter to do it in chapters 10 and 11. And as we look at those, we're going to take 3 weeks to really go through chapter 10 and the beginning parts of 11. Today, we're going to tackle verses 1 through 23. So Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now that there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in his personal attendance, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had just seen might behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction from Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on this vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. but get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men, and behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging. Let's open up in prayer over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, may we hold it near our heart. May we meditate on it day and night that we might not sin against you. Lord, in these passages, such wonderful promises, Lord, for us to hold on to and for us to have in our heart. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would, with open ears and open eyes, begin to see and to hear and to hold on to these wonderful truths that are right in front of us here. We thank you for the redemptive work, Lord, of bringing your church, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Lord, that we get to be part of that, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that I become less so you become more in the preaching of your word here this morning. Lord, that I'm just simply a vessel used here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So right away, we get introduced to a man named Cornelius, and he's a big deal, okay? He's a centurion, which means that he is a commander in the Roman army. He's a general in the Roman army, and he's not just a small one, right? For most of the time, it's 100 men, but he has an Italian cohort, which is over 600 men at his disposal, okay? So he's a commander of mighty men of the Roman government and the Roman army here. He was a major general of Rome. It also says that he was a devout man, which means that he was a man of belief. He was a man that believed in the one true God, as he was a God-fearer. Now, I brought up that term earlier, so what does a God-fearer actually mean? And it means more than just being in awe and in fear and in reverence of God, even though that's the case as well. But a God-fearer was a label that the Jews would give people who were Gentiles, but they would believe in the one true God. They would believe in the one true God of Israel. They believe in Yahweh. They fled from all the false gods of Rome and Greece and Egypt, and they fled from polytheism, and they went to monotheists and found Yahweh. And begin to follow God. They also obeyed many of the laws that the Jews had in place, including the oral laws that were written down and the oral laws that were said. And so they followed those. But there was one spot which they did not follow, and that was in circumcision, which would make sense because if you're older, that wouldn't be such a fun thing to partake in, right? And so they were like, we're going to draw the line there. We're not going to be circumcised, which then to the Jews left them unclean. Okay, so though they believed in God, right, they were still labeled unclean because they were uncircumcised. And we see here that then because of this, he would be destined to stay in the court of Gentiles. He would not be able to enter into the temple, but he had to stay on the outskirts of it in the court of Gentiles. And there was no sacrifices being made. The burnt offerings of incense unto God were not being done in the court of Gentiles. And so many of the things that were a blessing within the temple is unavailable to Cornelius as a God-fearer. To the Jews, he is still viewed as unclean and has to stay in the court of Gentiles. But we see that even though that was the case for Cornelius, he still gave to the Jews. He still gave and paid his alms to the temple work and to help them out in those ways. And he prayed to God. He prayed to God before them, and he prayed to God continually for himself as well. And he is a man of much influence. It takes a man of influence to lead 600 men into battle, I would argue, but also the way that his household followed him. That said, he believed he was God-fearer, and his whole household, his family, his servants, the soldiers who were helping him in the household, they too followed suit in what he believed. He was a man of influence. But yet again, even all this, and the Jews even looked up to him and said that he was a devout man and things like that as well. But as we see, though, he would still be unclean. In fact, he was still a Roman soldier of whom they thought the Messiah was going to come to overthrow the people like him, right? To overthrow his army and his commander title there. So he couldn't join in full fellowship with them yet. There was still a distinction. There was still a separation here. Even though he believed God and gave alms to them, he was still separated from them. But we see then he receives a vision, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" In the same sense of which Saul said it on the road to Damascus, right? I know it's the Lord, but what would he want with me? I know it's the Lord calling me. His voice is undeniable, right? It's not that he's whispering or can't hear it, or we have to find the right a frequency to hear God, right? But instead, it says that we know his voice. And so he says, what is it, Lord? What could you possibly want with me? And Cornelius, to say this, it makes sense, right? Because he knows I'm a Roman a commander in the Roman Empire. I'm stuck in the court of Gentiles. The Jews have separated me from being able to go into the temple in any sort of way. And so does God really hear my prayers? Does God really see the work that I'm doing? Because all of these things, I'm still unclean. But the angel of the Lord comes to him, and I think this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, the response that they give to him when he says, what is it that you want from me? And it's such an amazing response. He says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Outside of the temple, outside of that, in the court of Gentiles or in your home where you were praying unto God, God heard them. God received them. They're as a sweet aroma unto him, including the good works of which you have done by paying alms, and the good things that you have done have gone up to heaven, that God sees it and hears it. Outside of the temple, outside of circumcision, outside of being Jewish descent, but you're a Roman Empire commander in the army. And he says, yet I still hear you. In the times where they would burn at the altar of incense the burnt offering, to then where the smoke would rise as a symbol for that God is going to hear these prayers and be witness to these prayers as a sweet aroma unto him. This is why David writes in Psalm 141, Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give me your ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayers be counted as incense before you, lifting up my hands as an offering. And David's saying, in that then, this is, the prayers are that of sweet aroma that God promises to hear. But Cornelius is not Jewish. He's not in the temple. He's not burning incense. He's not circumcised. And yet, what does God say to him? Your prayers I have heard. Your prayers have ascended into heaven. I see you. I hear you. Or maybe Cornelius felt rejected and out of the, because of the ways that the Jewish culture was. But instead, God says, I receive you. I hear you. Even if you are a God-fearer, right? I still see you. Is it not comforting to know that our God is not distant? That our God is not unreachable here? That he lowers his ear, if you will, to hear the cries of his people? That many times in Scripture we hear that he says to us, come humbly before his throne. Ask and you shall receive. He says, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me. Let us not just say these things and then just go on with our day. But let's understand what we're exactly saying here. That the Holy of Holies, the one with all glory, all power, all majesty, indescribable, says, come to me. Speak to me. That I will hear you. It'll be as a sweet aroma. I hear your prayers. I see the works of which you do. Brothers and sisters, if this is true, why are we not running to him more often in prayer? Why are we not going to such an invite? We get excited to go to invites for July 4th parties and things like that. The God of all creation is saying, come to me. Let us not miss that invite. But the angel speaks to him and says, he has heard you. He has seen you. Now I want you to go find Paul and Saul. No, that's not what he says. Right? He doesn't say, go find the one who I just said in chapter 9 would be the one who are to the Gentiles. But he says, go find Peter. God knows exactly what he is doing here. One that has been devout in his Jewish traditions throughout his whole life. The one who had a confrontation with the Romans for many times with Jesus. God knows exactly what he's doing to break down these barriers here between these two men. Doesn't send Paul, but he sends Peter. He says, go find Peter in Joppa. He's staying with a tanner. And right there, Cornelius would probably understand what we talked about at the very end last week, that God is already breaking down the barriers to Peter, that Peter should not be staying at a tanner's house because they're dealing with dead animal skins. And so he shouldn't be there, but he's there, that God is already working in Peter's heart to do this, and it would definitely be something that Cornelius probably picked up on as a God-fearer, as a smart man. So he rises up and he gets his soldier friend and a couple servants to go then to speak to Peter. And isn't it interesting then on the same time Peter is going to have that experience, it's going to look a little different, the lesson's going to be a little different, for instance, right? But God is speaking to him, preparing his heart as he was Cornelius. As we get to verse 9, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about 6 hours. He became hungry and waiting for some food. However, the sky opened up and a great object like a great sheet came down, lowered by four corners. And in that sheet then was the unclean and clean animals here, every crawling creature, birds of the air. And that great sheet is like a big sail. So picture a big sail on a big ship. That's kind of what it looks. It's draping down. And then we see all the animals there, the clean and the unclean animals, as it says. And so Peter's looking at this, and then he probably is thrown off completely by what is said next. For first, a big sail dropping from the sky would kind of get your attention, right? And then seeing all the animals in that sail would probably get your attention. And then the voice of the Lord saying, kill and eat. Rise, kill and eat. Threw him for a loop. I thought this was interesting and funny at the same time. We have seen the Lord speak now multiple times. He goes to Saul and speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, what is it, Lord, right? What do you want me to do, Lord? We see this with Cornelius, right? What is it, Lord? Ananias, before that, right? Here I am, your servant, right? So God is speaking and they're like, what is it? I'm ready to serve. What do you want me to do? And what is Peter's response when the Lord speaks? Nope. No. Nope, not going to happen. Nah, nope. Just, you know, we were talking about Peter. I kind of gave him a little bit of a bump, like, hey, good job, Peter, last week, right? But again, it just shows, and before we beat up Peter too much, how quickly are we to be stubborn to what God says? How quickly are we to read God's word and say, I can't give that up right now, or that change needs to happen in my heart, but I'm just not ready to do that, right? So before we beat up Peter, let's be reminded of our own stubbornness, our own hard-heartedness, and our hard heads at times where that. Because Peter is really struggling with this because he says, I can't do that because I've never eaten anything unclean before. I've done the dietary laws to perfection. Like, you can say anything you want about me, but I've kept this pretty close, right? I've not messed that up before. So Peter is wrestling with this. This would be something that would be completely different to him. He says, no way, I can't do that. It's not going to happen. Because Peter is just following the dietary laws that was given to him in the Mosaic Covenant, in the law of the Torah, found in Leviticus 11 and then repeated in Deuteronomy 14, that there were certain animals and things like that that they could not eat. And here, this is why God's response is so important in verse 15 to Peter. And he says, again, a voice came to him a second time. You see how Peter's going to wrestle with this. In fact, it takes three more times for Peter to really begin to get this, as it happened three times. It says, again, a voice came to him and said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And here we begin to see how God is removing the dietary laws. He has set apart or moved them away, the dietary laws, and that is, in essence, what he is trying to show is that the Jew and the Gentile are now in the body of Christ, in the church, together, without that distinction, without that separation. Now, I think it's important to look upon these laws here and really kind of get theological in it to really understand the laws today and do they apply today and can God really just do away with a law, right? Because there are some today that would practice antinomianism, which is to say that none of the laws now under the cross is for us today. That none of the Old Testament laws, the moral, the civil, or the ceremonial laws, they're all done away with now in Christ. And so we have that part of it too, which is a belief, again, that the Christians are exempt from those things. But then we also have a group, right? Judaism still does this, Mormons to an extent, and other church religions and under the umbrella of Christianity, where they still practice some of the ceremonial and civil laws. And so how do we begin to justify those? And how do we begin to say that God can just remove some and keep some, right? And those are struggles that I think that we would definitely have to look at, because I think both of those antinomianism and keeping of those things are things that reject God's mercy, God's grace, the understanding of Christ and his fulfillment of the law, and then also just putting a burden upon people that are not necessary. There's no freedom in Christ then. So let's kind of look at this here. My hope is that we can begin to understand these things. So we have a response to those who are found within these groups. So in the Mosaic Covenant and in the laws here, many theologians like to break it down to distinctions, as we can kind of distinct that there were three different types of laws that were given during this time. We have the moral law, which we find in the Ten Commandments, right, that God has given us the moral law, that he said that he will write those on our heart. Then we have the civil law, which is how Israel is to operate as a theocracy, as a government, right? And then we have the ceremonial laws, which include things like the dietary laws, what to wear, and all that kind of stuff. Right? Some would like to make four distinctions and say that there's the ceremonial, the civil, the moral, and then have dietary laws completely set apart from that as well. And so those are the different ways that we distinct them. Now, our church, we like to keep those distinctions of moral and civil and ceremonial, and along with many of the believers. And we believe then that the civil and the ceremonial laws were fulfilled by Christ, that they were fulfilled completely in Christ. And so, therefore, there are no longer for us to follow in that way. One, we're not Israel in that sense, right, as a nation. And then two, we're not following the ceremonies and things of that nature, right, that Christ has perfectly fulfilled those in him. But the moral law we see repeated in the New Testament. We see Christ repeat the moral law. We see the apostles in their writings, in the epistles that we have in God's word, but by the influence of the Holy Spirit, by the and the way that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to then rewrite the moral laws in the new covenant. And so we would say that those still are in operation over our hearts, right? They're not written on stone any longer, but they're written on our heart. So then, we would look at those who say that the moral law is not in operation today, right? As I would say that is an overreach of trying to remove the law, right? That's an overreach of it because it is repeated in Scripture. I don't think that takes too much to look at and to say, nope, that's an overreach of Scripture. Jesus repeats it in the New Testament. He says that this will be a part of the New Covenant. The apostles do as well. So we can't just throw away the moral law in that sense. But the ones, I think, who have the greater argument are the ones who say, well, God cannot just set apart a law, that he cannot just do away with the civil and ceremonial and say, well, actually, I'm done with these. Would that not mean then that God changed his mind? Would that not mean then that God has said, well, this is a law for this time, but actually now I'm changing my mind because it's no longer needed, so I'm just going to set apart? And if these are laws that show his character of who he is, then is it not an attack against his character to remove a law, to set apart a law like the dietary laws, right? And so how do we answer those questions? Is it an attack on God's character to set apart this group of laws? Is it that God changed his mind in that way? I think that's a stronger argument than those who on the other side of antinomianism there. But this argument is a fair argument, and it's one that I think many believers don't really think about at times or how to answer that at times. And so I hope here, as we begin to break it down just a little bit more here, that we're able to see it. And at first, it thinks it starts with the design of the law that God designed and what was his purpose for. See, the design of God's law, especially the civil and the ceremonial laws, were to isolate Israel, to separate Israel, to make Israel distinct from all the other nations, that everything that they ate, to what they wore, to the way that they handled conflicts and quarrels, and the way that they handled disease, and the way that they begin to do everything, would look different than the world, would look different than any other nation. It would create, if you will, a barrier of which would be really hard to commingle in. You couldn't just go to another person's house with all of those restrictions, all of those things, and to be like, yes, I'm comfortable in this. It would be, you would have to jump through barrier after barrier after barrier to ignore those distinctions, ignore those differences. It was to protect them and to protect their holiness and to keep them set apart. That was the main work in the design of those laws, was to keep Israel separate, set apart, distinct. Yet it was interesting that though God has isolated them with those laws, the civil and the ceremonial laws, at the same time God has challenged them or commanded them to go and to proclaim the truth of the one true God. And so it's interesting here that they have been completely set apart, their laws have been made, designed to keep them completely separated, and yet at the same time then called to proclaim the truth. Almost like there's an inability to do what God has commanded there to be, to proclaim the truth. There's a call to claim, to share the truth, but yet there's the inability to interact with the other cultures, with the other nations, because of the laws that were in place that would make it harder, a barrier. It is almost if that these things were a temporal way of waiting for something to come, waiting for a seed to come, one that would break down the barriers of the inability to commingle and to set those apart to where the laws could be fulfilled in completely, and then that would be remove the inability. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, that throughout the time, the promise of the seed, and then we see through the patriarchs, and then through the line of David, and through this, we see the seed continually to move through the Messiah that is going to come and then fulfill, if you will, all of those temporal things. That Jesus says, right, that I didn't come to erase the law, to remove the law. I came to what? Fulfill the law, to make it complete, right? To make it complete. That the temporary then is fulfilled. A good way that helped me when I was in seminary was from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul wrote on this, and he broke it down. He broke it down with the moral and the civil and the ceremonial laws. But he also did it in two distinct ways. He said there was two laws of God that we have to be mindful of. And he said there's the expressive law of God, and then there's the purposive law of God. Purpose with iv at the end of it, purposive. I don't know if it's a real word or if he made it up, but that's what he said. So there's the expressive word and the purposive word. I believe it's a real word. But basically what he says is the expressive law of God is the expression of God's character. It's a law that God has given that expresses his character that is immutable, that is unchangeable, that is something that God has revealed himself completely in that law, which is where we would say that this is where the moral law goes, that this is where the Ten Commandments fall in, that it is of God's character. It is not to say that God then, like he gives the example here, for instance, that if God would go say, actually, now, under the New Testament, it's okay to worship idols. And so you can pick an idol of your choosing, right? And that's fine now, right? So that law is set apart now. That's a direct attack against God's character. Right, so to pick an idol and to worship an idol, or to give prayer unto somebody else other than God, right, would be an idol. Would go against God's character. God doesn't set apart that law. He can't set apart that law because he can't go against his own nature. So so those expressive laws are still in attack today, because those are the laws of which show God's character, that reveal God's character, which are immutable and unchangeable, and we're not temporal in any way. But then there's the purposive law here, which that God gives for an historical or specific purpose, which we see with the civil and the ceremonial laws of Israel. That there's a purpose of which he gives to them, right, to set them apart, to protect the seed of which was to come through the line of David and the Messiah that was to come. And then we see then in Christ, the purpose is fulfilled, that Christ fulfills that purpose to perfection. And so now there is no purpose any longer for those. Those were temporal times and temporal purpose of law. Again, it was fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. This is why Paul will say in Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. And then he says in verse 17 then, for those were what? Mere shadows, temporary shadows, temporal in that. For it was pointing to what was to come. It was a shadow, a veil of what was to come, found in Christ and fulfilling completely in Christ. And that's why he says, right, the substance, everything about it, the purpose of it is fulfilled in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ in it. So no one let be your judge. So I hope that kind of clears up why we say that the moral law stays and the civil and ceremonial laws go, and how we can answer some of those questions. But Peter is going to wrestle with this for a moment, and it takes three more times for God to kind of get through him, and Peter is still trying to figure out what all of this means. And the big thing here is what God has said. What God has cleansed, what God deems holy, what God says is righteous is that those who are called to him, those who are justified in his name, are cleansed. This is way more than just about food that they're going to eat. This is introducing the Gentiles to the church. This is introducing that what God has called clean, the Gentiles, the God-fearers, they're not unclean any longer. They're cleansed by the blood of Christ. They're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And he's breaking down those barriers to them. Then we see in the rest of the verse, verses 17 to 23, it's really just a recap, if you will. A recap of Peter being told of what happened at Cornelius' house, as almost affirming Peter of what he saw in the vision and the wrestling that he might have had in this, that God is showing no particular favoritism in this, that there's Jew and Gentile. And this is the great mystery that needed to be solved. This is the great question that the book of Acts began to ask us. How do these people groups begin to fit in? And the answer is through the blood of Christ. And they're all equal in the blood of Christ. This is the mystery. As we see, Paul will say what a mystery is. And when I use that word, a mystery, Scripture tells us what the mystery is, right? It's something that was veiled or shadowed in the Old Testament, but now in through Christ and through the fulfillment of Christ and in the New Covenant is now made known. As Paul will write this in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And what is that mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He says the Gentiles are mixed with the church. There is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that they belong in the church as well, that what Christ has called clean is clean. What God has cleansed is now clean, that you cannot look upon that in that way. So now the big question then that we have to ask ourselves here this morning before we take communion together as a body of believers, as uniting with Christ, as we remember the work that Christ did on the cross, the question that we have to answer to ourselves is, have we been made clean? Has God made us clean? Notice how it said what God has cleansed, not what you have cleansed, not in the works that you have done, not in those things that you have done to cleanse yourself. That is impossible to do. The gospel is not about what you have done, it's what Christ has done. Is what Christ has done by the precious blood of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That is what makes us holy. That's what makes us clean. Has God cleansed you this morning? Have you answered that call this morning? Have you answered that invite to him? What an invitation that is to receive eternal life, to receive the resurrection, to receive forgiveness of sins. And all it costs is for you to come to him. For you to come to him and repent of your sins, to lay it all down. And it can be scary at times, but do we trust God in that? As we talked about, he is all-powerful, all-holy, all-righteous, and we described him in that way. And so in our sin, it is hard for us to run to him as sinners with all of our ick and filth and things that we have to say, this is who I am. And yet God says, come to me. That is a criminal running to the police saying, please, take me. I did something wrong. That's what God calls us to do. And our human nature wants nothing to do with that. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our heart, when the Holy Spirit moves us, then when the words of God, the promises of God, that we begin to trust in what he says, that he says he gives us his ear to us. And in our moments, we cry out to him, Father, forgive us, for we know we have sinned and fallen short. He says that I will forget your sin. I will cleanse you. I will make you clean. So this morning, have you done that? Have you been cleansed? Have you been cleansed? If not, before you leave this morning, before you leave the doors and carry on with your day, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not delay, for your life is a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. That with one hand God is calling, and the other hand he's holding back wrath, but one day that wrath will come down. Are you ready? Are you ready? It's not by works, it's only by Christ, only trusting in him as Lord. And for everyone in here this morning, as we take communion together, as we remember the work that Christ did, that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, and we remember the sacrifice of which he gave unto us, then let us be confident, let us be assured, let us be secure that God has made you clean. Let no one call you unclean, what God has made clean. We're going to enter into a time of communion for those who are helping to serve, if you could come up. You do not have to be a member here to partake in communion. All we ask is that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that you have been cleansed by the blood, as this is uniting and remembering with the work of the cross. We're going to pass these out to everyone, and then once everyone has received the cup and the bread, we will partake together after everyone's been served. At this time, we would like to just have your hearts examined. God, is there anything in my heart that needs to go? Let the word of God be what changes our heart here. Lord, is there a sin I'm holding on to? Is there something that I need to let go? Is there something that I need to change in my heart? Search me, oh Lord. It's a scary prayer to say, because he might find something. And if he does, we have to respond, right? But it's a perfect time to do that as we remember the work of Christ on the cross.